Suppose you walk into your local diner and you see two familiar old-timers sitting at a booth jawing over a cup of coffee. Perhaps you can visualize it now. I think of the late Mr. Jesse Martin and Lee Beebe sitting there at Charlie's on Dick's having a conversation about the meaning of life. Then suppose you approach them to say hello. What's the first thing that comes to mind? What is your go-to introductory remark? I've said it many times. You two solving the world's problems this morning? In that setting, right, that's a fairly common introductory remark. It's a good icebreaker, and you're actually guaranteed a few courtesy laughs, which actually someone gave me over here this morning, so that's good. You can't go wrong. Though this is a lighthearted quip, something we just say, it's actually indicative of a deep-seated reality. Each of us knows deep in our heart that the world is not the way that it should be. And there are many manifestations of this in our personal lives and in the world in general. The world is broken. It's not the way that it should be. And that raises the age-old question, what's gone wrong? And to be sure, each belief system, each worldview, and every person actually, wittingly or unwittingly, offers an answer to this age-old question, what's gone wrong with the world? I suppose, backing up just a bit, there are worldviews, there are perspectives that deny the reality of a problem. I'm thinking particularly of a worldview called nihilism. Maybe you're familiar with that, maybe not. But it's a perspective that espouses that there is no meaning and purpose in life. There is no inherent value in the world. There are no categories of right and wrong. These are just categories that we ourselves have contrived. And essentially, because they deny the existence of God, they deny any true meaning in life and the categories of right and wrong. This kind of view may work on paper, but it actually fails miserably in the real world. When it's your spouse who dies from cancer, or it's your friend who overdoses and loses their life, then you acutely sense that the world is broken, that things are not the way they should be, and something truly has gone terribly wrong. And we're confronted with the question, well, what is it? And then there are other views. Some views, some approaches to life deny the reality of a problem, that the world indeed is broken. Yet, they attribute the brokenness of the world, the evils and the consequences of evil, to things external to oneself. Yeah, the world's got lots of problems. The problems are out there, but they exist outside of me. Evil exists outside of us, and essentially it can be overcome through human effort of some kind. You just need to perform the proper rituals, external rituals. Be devout. Be pious, be sincere, be disciplined. These strategies, as we will see later in the sermon, are ineffective with regard to the diagnosis of the problem and the prescription of the problem. These diagnose the problem in a shallow way and offer an ineffective solution. And this is the general approach embraced by a variety of views. Essentially Muslims, Jehovah's Witnesses, some so-called sects of Christianity, and many other systems of belief approach the problem in this way. And whether you purposely thought this through or not, perhaps you come this morning and you think, well, I'm not really a philosophical person, and you just said the word nihilism, so my mind is automatically turned off. Maybe you didn't come expecting a philosophical discourse this morning, and that's not really your tact. But you do have a practical answer for this question. You do have a functional view of what's gone wrong with the world. Maybe it's not so much what's wrong with the world out there, but your focus is on what's wrong with your life personally. What's the root cause of the suffering, pain, and injustice that you've experienced? And maybe you identify one as the culprit. It's a lack of earning power and poverty. If you had more money, then essentially your problems would be solved. and life would be great. Maybe it's a toxic relationship or relationships. Your problem in life is that one person. And if that one person were out of your life or the brokenness in that relationship would solve, then your life would be dramatically different. It would be radically better. Maybe you identify opposing political views as the source of the problem. It's the opposite party. They're the problem with the world and their views, their agenda. If they were different, then the world would definitely be a better place. Maybe it's simply something like lack of education and opportunity. If people were better educated, this world would be a better place. If people had better opportunities and they could better themselves, then this world would be healed. It would be a wholesome and a different place. Let's take a step back for a moment and just think about our upcoming series. The next four messages we'll have on Sunday mornings called Christ's Answers for Critical Questions. The goal of this series is to see the world through Jesus' eyes. Imagine it. It's a fascinating thought. What if you could have a personal conversation with Jesus? You could sit down and ask him questions about the meaning and purpose of life. These are the answers that we want to uncover in this series through passages in the Gospels in Scripture, which are the trustworthy and accurate records of the life and ministry of Jesus, the things that he actually did and the things that he said. We want to find our answers for this series in Christ's words in the Gospels. And I would like to say just a brief word to whet your appetite for this series. If you don't care about what Jesus said, then you ought to. It is undeniable and unmistakable that Jesus is the single person who made the greatest impact on human history. The words of Jesus, the life of Jesus, a first century Jew, who never traveled very far from his home, who actually himself didn't write any books and speak in big conferences, the words of Jesus have shaped the course of civilizations and countless lives. His importance, his impact on the world is undeniable and indisputable. And if you don't care about what he said, you ought to, because it's incredibly important whether you identify as a Christian or a religious person or not. I think there is an additional reason why we ought to deeply care about the words of Jesus, his message, what he said. And this is what was explained in the message last Sunday night during Summerfest, that Jesus made an ultimatum for all of humanity. He very bluntly said, your personal safety and stability, both now and forever, depend exclusively on your relationship with me and my words. Your forever after depends on whether or not you have a saving relationship with me and you know me. And if you don't, then you are on unstable, unsteady ground and you're in terrible danger. Jesus drew a line in the sand and he said that all of humanity is either on one side of the line or the other. You're either with me and you're safe, or you're against me and you're in danger of eternal destruction. A lot of people might say, well, sure, Jesus was a historical figure. He was a good man, perhaps even a good teacher with good morals about how life should be lived. But they're really missing the point. Jesus didn't just claim to be a good man and a good teacher. He made ultimate claims about your eternal destiny, that either you'll be properly related to him and safe forever, or you'll be his enemy. And those who ignored him, even if they didn't overtly reject him, he counted as enemies, as those who were against him. So Jesus is not someone that we can smugly ignore. We have to take him seriously. He demands our attention and our allegiance, which leads us to the question, what did he believe about these most fundamental issues of life, about life's critical questions? More specifically, for our purposes this morning, what did he believe about the fundamental problem with the world? We all know it's there. What's gone wrong? In the passage that we're going to open up together today, Jesus has a conversation with some individuals who thought that they could put their finger on the problem and its solution. They thought they knew what went wrong, and they thought they had a mitigation strategy, a way of actually, in and of themselves, handling the problem, solving it, diagnosing the problem, and giving a prescription. And it's through this conversation that we learn the real answer from Jesus. He reveals what's truly gone wrong with the world. If we had to categorize these people who become opponents in this conversation, they probably fit into category number two, what we discussed earlier. Yet, yes, there is evil in the world and suffering and injustice as a result of evil, but those problems are essentially an external problem, not an internal problem, that can be dealt with mitigation strategies, with the right kind of approach. We, ourselves, in our piety and our devotion, we can fix it. We can fix ourselves and we can solve the problem. Please turn with me to Mark chapter 7. We'll study verses 1 through 23. If you need a Bible, in the Pew Bible, it's page 32 of the New Testament, the second half of the book. And if you're so inclined, I would love to have you open up and read along, because you need to see that the message is God's word. That is where the power and authority in the message comes from. It only comes from God's word as it reflects God's word. We will begin reading with verse 1, Mark 7, verse 1. The Pharisees and some of the scribes gathered around him when they had come from Jerusalem. And he had seen that some of his disciples were eating their bread with impure hands, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all of the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands, thus observing the traditions of the elders. And when they come to the marketplace, they do not eat unless they cleanse themselves. And there are many other things which they have received in order to observe, such as the washing of cups and pitchers and copper pots. The Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat their bread with impure hands?" So the first scene lays out the setting of this conversation, this confrontation with Jesus. And we are introduced here to an accusation from Jesus' opponents. It's an accusation of impurity from the religious leaders. That's what the first part of the passage is all about. An accusation of impurity from the religious leaders. And this is informed by an important assumption on their part. They made the assumption that defilement comes from the outside in. So that's their assumption, and that's primarily in these first five verses what you need to keep in mind. Defilement comes from the outside in. And they pose to Jesus and his disciples an accusation of impurity. So in the first part of the passage, we're introduced to the challengers, those who confront Jesus and his disciples. We're told they are the Pharisees and some of the scribes from Jerusalem. This isn't quite reflected in the NASB translation, which is what you hold in your hand if you're holding the Pew Bible. But I think it'd be accurate to see these as Pharisees being the local teachers of the Torah, the law, and then the scribes from Jerusalem being a sort of official delegation that had come from Jerusalem to investigate this rabbi, Jesus, in the northern region of Galilee, and his teachings. Throughout the Gospel of Mark, you're probably familiar with this, and this tension develops in each of the Gospel records telling us about Jesus and his ministry. There was rising tension between Jesus and the religious leaders. They're stated here as the Pharisees and the scribes from Jerusalem. That the religious leaders of Israel took issue with Jesus for a number of reasons. He was healing on the Sabbath, and he was doing other things that didn't sit well with them. And so the tension ratchets up, and Jerusalem was the religious center or the religious capital of the people of Israel. So we're meant to understand here that the tension is intensifying to a greater degree as this official delegation from the religious capital comes to investigate Jesus. They come with a confrontation, investigate his teaching. Obviously, you're probably aware of the life and ministry of Jesus, and that actually his life would be terminated in the city of Jerusalem, that this is the place in which the conflict would reach its apex when he is denied by his fellow Jews and he is executed as a pretender Messiah turned over to the Roman government. So Jerusalem is the place of conflict, and these scribes have come purposely for this confrontation with Jesus. That's his challengers in the passage. And they charge Jesus and his disciples with the charge of impurity. And this is a very important part of the passage to understand. These religious leaders accuse Jesus' disciples of eating with impure or with defiled hands. So the words in the passage, impure or defiled, that interplay, those are synonymous terms. They translate the same word in the original. And the idea behind this is from the Pharisees' perspective, eating with defiled hands. Mark gives a gloss for us Gentile readers. He's referring to hands that are unwashed or uncleansed before partaking of food. In their view, such an activity made a person defiled, ritually impure, and therefore unacceptable to God. And it was necessary for a person to go through the proper cleansing ritual, like Mark says. They themselves wash their hands when they come in from the marketplace in order to cleanse one's hands and be in a state that is acceptable to God, to be cleansed from defilement. As a little bit of background information we need to understand in order to get their perspective, the Pharisees, as they give this accusation of impurity. Under the Mosaic law, under the Old Covenant, there were many stipulations for ritual or ceremonial purity. And these stipulations controlled community life. So that was a real and true category under God's law as revealed truth from God. It was possible for a person to be ostensibly, ritually, or ceremonially impure. This would happen through touching the wrong kinds of things, like a dead corpse. Or this would happen by contracting a skin disease or having a bodily emission. That put a person in a ritual state of impurity. And being in a state of impurity actually controlled community life. So if you're in a state of impurity, then you were barred from worship in the sanctuary or worship in the temple until you cleansed yourself. Or you were barred from certain social interactions in the community. And you needed to go through the proper cleansing, the proper purity ritual in order to resume normal life in the community and in worship. So this was a real and true category of ritual impurity under the Mosaic law. It is also important to understand that being in a state of ceremonial impurity did not necessarily mean that one was actively causing God displeasure or actively sinning against God in that state of impurity. Being ceremonially impure, in many instances, was avoidable and just a normal part of life. For example, giving birth, or I already mentioned a few, bodily discharge or skin disease. These issues are a normal part of life. One simply needed to go through the proper cleansing ritual in order to resume community life, in order to resume worship. It was possible to be ceremonially impure while not necessarily sinning against God. And the Pharisees, as becomes evident in this passage, struggled to separate out those two concepts. They collapsed them together and saw them essentially as the same thing. They seemed to associate ritual impurity with sin itself. And I'm getting ahead of myself a little bit in the conversation, but I think you need to understand this in order to be able to move on with the message. Jesus would agree with the religious leaders that the key problem with the world is defilement before God, that that is in fact what has gone wrong. That is sinners. We are defiled. We are unacceptable before a holy God. We are separated from him, outside of his fellowship, under wrath and condemnation. So Jesus would partly agree with the Pharisees. That is the fundamental problem. But he would disagree as to that problem's cause and its solution or its cure. But we're getting ahead of ourselves a bit. So like the passage tells us, the Pharisees put ritual purity on hyperdrive. They were paranoid about ritual purity, trying to constantly maintain a state of ceremonial purity and, in their view, acceptability before God. So Mark tells us they themselves would not eat unless they had washed their hands first. It's important to understand that this is actually a practice that was not stipulated by the Torah, the Word of God. There were stipulations for priests when they entered into the holy place to offer sacrifices, when they entered the sanctuary to minister. They were to wash their hands. But there was no regulation for washing your hands before you ate food. Although we would say that's a good practice of hygiene today, right? But it's not actually a command for ritual purity. Mark also gives us a parenthetical comment explaining the intensive and extensive effort of the Pharisees to maintain ritual purity. It was a constant concern for them. They washed their cups and pitchers and copper pots, and they had very litigated bathing rituals, even in many cases having a special bathing area in their home to maintain constant ritual purity. And in a home where you don't have running water, that is a real hassle. It was assumed that any kind of surface that had a concave indentation where water could stagnate or contaminants could collect, that was impure. Hence their efforts to wash their pots and their kettles. And so they were constantly concerned with maintaining a state of ritual purity. So that's the charge. You disciples are eating with unwashed hands, and therefore you are defiled by God. And here's their concern. Not only does Mark tell us the specific charge, he tells us their motivation behind it. And they were concerned with keeping to the tradition of the elders. This becomes one of the most important aspects of the passage. A distinction will emerge between the traditions of the elders and the law of God, the commandments of God, or the word of God. And that is a vital distinction. Tradition of the elders, this describes a collection of teachings, a body of beliefs. One example would be called the Mishnah. And the rabbis of ancient Israel, or the teachers of ancient Israel, had passed on these oral traditions. And they believed that their oral traditions were meant to serve as a fence around the Torah. So they thought that the law of God, the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, weren't actually specific enough to guard the intentions of God's word, that more needed to be fleshed out. You know, they needed more applications. I won't ask for a show of hands, but which of us, if you're a believer and you've read through the Bible, has ever read through Leviticus and then thought to yourself, well, there aren't enough commands in here. You know, there aren't enough rules. We probably need more. You know, but they thought they actually needed these oral traditions as a fence around the law to guard its intentions. And that's what their oral traditions were intended to do. And the passage is going to reveal a tragic twist, an irony, that instead of the traditions guarding the Torah was jettisoned for the traditions themselves. So that's why they're so upset. The disciples are not abiding by the oral traditions. They don't wash their hands. Therefore, they are impure and defiled and unacceptable to God. So finally, in verse 5, they pose the question directly to Jesus. Why do your disciples not follow the traditions of the elders? And why do they eat with defiled or unwashed hands? Let's take a step back and compare this perspective to our own views. Pause for just a minute to analyze your own worldview. Perhaps, like the Pharisees, you yourself fall into category number 2. Maybe you're thinking that what's gone wrong with the world, or what's gone wrong with your own life personally, if that's how you frame it out, is an external problem, and strictly an external problem. Yeah, evil is out there, right? There are bad people in the world, and they're doing bad things. And there are consequences for evil, the injustice, the pain, and the suffering of this world. But this is strictly an external problem. You point the finger out there. And in fact, maybe you've come up with your own mitigation strategies for solving the problem. Perhaps you would confess, I'm not a perfect person, right? We all make mistakes. We all do things that are wrong. But compared to others, I certainly measure up. And in the places in which I don't, I have my own little tit-for-tat mitigation strategies. The Pharisees had come up with their own hand-washing, ritual washings of many kinds, by which they thought that they had solved the problem and were therefore acceptable before God and not themselves defiled. And perhaps maybe that's where you're at. How will Jesus respond to this kind of view? Let's read on. We'll start in verse 6. And he said to them, "Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. As it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. Neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men.'" He was also saying to them, "You are experts at setting aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother, and he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death.' But you say, 'If a man says to his father or his mother, whatever I have that would help you is korban, that is to say, given to God, you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or his mother, thus invalidating the word of God by your tradition, which you have handed down. And you do many such things as that.'" So Jesus has his own accusation for them. They accused him and his disciples of impurity, eating with unwashed hands. And remember, the underlying belief that supports their view is defilement, being unacceptable before God and in a state of condemnation, proceeds from the outside in. Well, Jesus has his own accusation for them, and it's an accusation of hypocrisy. And the underlying view for Jesus is God's word is the standard, not man's word. Their assumption? Defilement proceeds from the outside in. His answer? God's word is the standard, not man's word. So they charge them, the Pharisees charge Jesus and his disciples of impurity. He charges them with hypocrisy. Hypocrite was a Greek theatrical term that described an actor on stage. Someone who was playing a part. They were pretending to be something that they weren't. And Jesus uses this term and he applies it directly to those who confronted him in the passage, the Pharisees and the scribes. And this term well suits them according to the prophecy from Isaiah. So Jesus quotes from Isaiah 29:13, and he essentially says, what Isaiah said about the unfaithful generation of Israelites in his day, that they were hypocrites, that they were honoring God with their lips while their hearts were far from God, applies exactly, directly to the people who were confronting Jesus in this passage. As it relates to the scribes and the Pharisees, their allegiance to God, though it may have seemed pious and devout, was actually shallow and contrived. The expression of their lips was one thing, the external, the outside, and the reality of their heart was something completely different, the inside. On the outside, they expressed devotion to God, zeal. It could not be said of the Pharisees and the scribes that they were slouches, that they were lazy, that they weren't trying, that they weren't devoted or externally pious in some kind of way. As far as externals go, they were the most pious. I think that is why Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, if you're going to enter the kingdom of heaven, you need a righteousness that exceeds the scribes and the Pharisees. In other words, it's impossible. If you were a first century Jew and you would have heard that statement, you would have thought, well, who can do that? And that's kind of the point. You can't. So these people were externally pious, but the reality of their hearts is they were corrupt and wicked. They drew near to God with their lips, yet their heart was far from God. Jesus condemns them in other places. In Matthew chapter 24, he talks about them as being like bleached sepulchres or whitened sepulchres, on the outside white and bright, and on the inside corrupt and dead. He confronted them elsewhere saying, don't clean the outside of the cup, clean the inside of the cup. Look within. The result of this is their worship was actually vain. It was worthless. In God's sight, it was repugnant, completely unacceptable. There was no value in it. Think of the tragic irony. If you lived a life that was so litigated and so devoted to God, so careful to abide by what you thought was the right set of rules, yet in God's estimation, you were debauched and corrupt, and your acts of devotion were worthless, completely valueless and meaningless in His sight. And the last line of Isaiah's prophecy suits Jesus' context perfectly. Teaching His doctrines, the commandments of men. So the Pharisees, the religious leaders, the way in which their hypocrisy manifested itself is their oral traditions. They're highly litigated traditions which were passed on. If you want to be acceptable in God's sight, you have to follow our conception of religious purity, of ritual purity. And by enforcing that, by teaching that, they actually nullified God's word. They canceled out God's word in order to keep to their traditions when they thought it was working the other way around. And this is Jesus' concern. So the charge against them is hypocrisy. His concern is they elevate man's word over God's word. Notice the progression in 8, 9, 10, and 11. So he charges them in an intensifying way. The movement goes from neglecting God's word to experts at setting aside God's commandments to invalidating in verse number 12. His accusation also intensifies from the traditions of men to your traditions, right? It's not that they've just ignored or overlooked or neglected God's word. They've actually nullified it. They've canceled it out in order to, they've invalidated it in order to keep to their own commandments, their own traditions. And this is why Jesus issues this scathing rebuke. And notice his sarcasm. He actually uses a bit of sarcasm to drive home the point. If you were reading it in the original, some translations reflect this, but he says, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you?" And then he says, "Well do you nullify the commandments of God to keep to your own traditions?" This is Jesus' fundamental underlying concern, canceling out the word of God in order to obey the words of men. It's the manifestation of their hypocrisy. And then just to drive the point home, Jesus, thoroughly excoriating them, gives another example, their korban practice. So in the Torah, or the law, a person was obligated, and you know this, to honor their father and mother. This is the fifth commandment in the Decalogue, the section that deals with the way we ought to treat one another, fellow humanity, the way you should treat your neighbor. This commandment heads the list. It is a chiefly important commandment that a man should honor his father and his mother. A part of this commandment is supporting your parents financially. And that only makes sense, right? Your parents raise you. They bring you into this world. They raise and nourish you. It's only fitting that in turn, children would honor their parents in their need and in their old age. So this is what, under the law, under the Mosaic covenant, God's people Israel were obligated to do. And it was a chief command. Honor your father and mother. And even the prescription of capital punishment for the dissenters. Those who break this command and violate it ought to be put to death. This command was of chief importance. But by their clever oral traditions, the Pharisees and the scribes had actually made a way around the command. They had made a caveat. They had determined that if a person designates some financial resources korban, that seems to be a transliteration of a Hebrew word that means offering or devoted, if they designate some of their financial resources that might have been used to help their parents as korban, then they are freed from the obligation of supporting their parents and honoring the intentions of the Torah to support one's parents in their financial need. Perhaps if you wonder how this practice worked, it may have worked like the practice of deferred giving. So you designate these financial resources korban, that is, at the point of death, those will go straight into the temple coffers. It seems like the person who owned the resources still had some control over them while they were living, but at the point of death, they're designated in the priestly service, and they go in support of the temple. And there are actual historical records which show us that the rabbis, once some financial assets were designated korban, they strongly disincentivized removing the vow. So they would charge a heavy fine of silver if you had designated some resources korban, but then later you decide you want those resources under your full control, they would fine you. Right? So this is why Jesus says, you no longer permit that person to do anything for their parents, thereby nullifying the very word of God. What is Jesus doing? He's revealing their hypocrisy. And he said, and this is just one example, and many other such things you do. That's Jesus's concern. They are nullifying the word of God to hold fast to the traditions of men. Again, let's pause for a moment of reflection and think about our own view and what we identify as the problem with the world. Here's the first thing that I would say according to this passage. If your answer for what's wrong with the world doesn't proceed from God's word, then it's the wrong answer. Remember, that's how Jesus looks at the world. God's word is the standard, not man's word. And he actually hasn't given an answer for the defilement problem yet. That's deferred. That will come in the final part of the passage. But Jesus makes a more all-important point for the religious leaders. If your answer doesn't proceed from God's word, then automatically, out of hand, it is the wrong answer, no matter what it is. God's word is the standard, not man's word. So if you're thinking, well, my fundamental problem is my lack of income. If I had more money, I'd be a happier person. It's a wrong answer. It's not stated in the Word of God. Or if you're thinking, well, the problem with the world is lack of education. If people knew better, then they would act differently. That doesn't accord with the Word of God. It's the wrong answer. Or if you're thinking, well, the problem is people are slouch. They're slouches. They're lazy. We just need to be more disciplined, more pious, and follow my sect. Follow my approach to mitigating the evils of this world in whatever that might look like. Whether it's the five pillars or ritual washings of some kind, some demonstrations of external piety or devotion, it's the wrong answer. Obviously, that is where the Pharisees and the scribes are sitting in this passage. Though Jesus doesn't give them a direct answer for their question of defilement, in the next part, he calls the crowds to himself and then privately explains to his disciples, this is the answer. So let's read on, beginning in verse 14. After he called the crowd to him again, he began saying to them, listen to me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside the man which can defile him if it goes into him. But the things which proceed out of the man are what defile the man. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. When he had left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples questioned him about the parable. And he said to them, are you so lacking in understanding also? Do you not understand that whatever goes into the man from outside cannot defile him, because it does not go into his heart, but into his stomach and is eliminated. Thus he declared all foods clean. And he was saying, that which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within, and they defile the man. So this is Jesus' answer to the religious leaders, and it is also Jesus' answer to our all-important question. Defilement proceeds from the inside out, not the outside in. True defilement, being unacceptable before God and in a state of condemnation, under God's wrath, deserving of eternal destruction, being shut out from the presence of the Lord, proceeds from the inside out, not the outside in. That is the very direct explanation from Jesus, and it's an answer to the question of impurity. So he addresses the crowd first. He sees this as a teaching moment, and he calls the crowd to explain this important principle. And his explanation to the crowd takes on the form of a parable. You're probably familiar with this if you're familiar with the life and ministry of Jesus, that he often taught in parables. Parables are highly condensed modes of expression that convey meaning in generalities. Often in parables, the crowds or the people who heard them were left to puzzle over them. The precise meaning of what Jesus wants to convey, the parable's implications and applications, are left to the hearer to work it out and think it through. Parables required thoughtful analysis. And this is Jesus' parable in verse 15. It's a short one. There is nothing outside the man which can defile him if it goes into him. But the things which proceed out of a man are what defile the man. Certainly, this is a puzzling statement for a first century Jew. So let's just try to think it through for a minute from their perspective. What could this epigrammatic, this highly condensed statement from Jesus mean? We do acknowledge, as we explained before, that the Torah, the law of God, actually declared certain foods and certain points of contact as transmissions of impurity. It was possible to be in a state of defilement or a state of ritual uncleanness if you touched a corpse or other things that were mentioned earlier. And if you were defiled in that kind of way, you had to go through the proper purification ritual before you could resume community life and worship in the temple. It's an interesting question to think through here. When Jesus made this statement, was he himself contradicting the word of God? So that's exactly what he accuses the Pharisees of doing, right? They leave the commandments of God to hold fast to the traditions of the elders through their impurity injunctions. Well, is Jesus doing the same thing by saying there is nothing which comes into you from the outside that can actually defile you? Because the Torah had said otherwise. If you eat unclean animals, you are in a state of ritual impurity. You are defiled. If you touch a corpse, if you have a skin disease, you are in a state of ritual impurity. You are defiled and you need to go through the proper purification ritual. So is Jesus guilty of the same thing for which he condemns his accusers? Let's think it through. I think the answer is twofold. So in the first part, Jesus is speaking in ultimate terms, or put differently, he is arguing basic principles. Jesus is clarifying the intention of God's law and emphasizing what God sees as most important, the state of the heart. Remember, that was their problem, is they worshiped God in vain with their lips while their hearts were far from God. And that's the point that Jesus is emphasizing. This is your problem. He's speaking in ultimate terms. God is not ultimately concerned with that which is on the outside. He is ultimately concerned with that which is on the inside. And that's the very thing that you've neglected. You emphasize the externals and you neglect the inside. You don't understand God's perspective, God's frame of view. This is not what God was after in the Torah. This was not his intention, though there were laws about ritual purity. I think Jesus uses the same kind of strategy in the Sermon on the Mount when he's discussing murder or adultery in God's sight. In God's sight, anger and hatred are as heinous as murder, and so is looking with lust. It's as wicked as adultery itself. He's talking about the intention of God's word in ultimate terms. So I think we need to keep that in mind as we think about Jesus' answer. But additionally, based on Mark's comment in verse 19, maybe you noticed this parenthesis, which is actually an incredibly important part of the message, that Jesus declared all foods clean. That this is an important shift in the bend of redemptive history, that God is moving his redemptive plan forward through Jesus. That Jesus actually came to accomplish the law and to fulfill it and set it aside as the means by which we relate to God. Jesus himself was fulfilling the purity laws of the Old Testament. No longer do we relate to God through the law and the stipulations of the law. Now the way is open for all of humanity to relate to God through Jesus alone, through his perfect righteousness, through his fulfillment of all of the commands of the Old Testament. And he, in fact, did declare all foods clean, as he is in the process, not of arbitrarily abrogating God's law or just changing it on a whim. He's in the process of fulfilling it, of bringing it to its apex and setting it aside and inaugurating a new way. Now there's a new way to the Father, and it's through the Son, Jesus Christ, who fulfilled all of the commandments of the Old Testament law. So Jesus, in this passage, truly declares all foods clean. And this will take a while for the church to work out in its understanding. You see that manifested in Acts chapter 10, in Acts chapter 15, and other places. But at this point, Jesus does set aside the purity laws as the right means of relating to God, because now we come to God through Christ and through Christ alone. So understandably, the disciples are confused and they ask Jesus about this parable privately. They puzzle over it. I will just make a quick comment about verse 16. If you're looking at the NASB, verse 16 is in brackets. Perhaps you have a modern English translation which omits the verse completely. Your verse numbers go from 15 to 17. The translators did not forget how to count at this point. It actually seems like verse 16 is a scribal addition. It probably rings familiar as you hear the phrase, "The one who has ears to hear, let him hear." This was a common conclusion for these kinds of parabolic settings. We see this in chapter 4, verse 9 and verse 23. Jesus would tell parables, and then he would conclude the parable with the statement, "To the one who has ears to hear, let him hear." The earliest manuscripts that we have of the Gospel of Mark actually exclude verse 16. Other later manuscripts include it, and they probably came to include it because it was something you would expect to hear at this point. That's why it said it's probably a scribal addition, but not a part of the original text. So that is why it is bracketed. It has no bearing on the meaning of the text, on the substance of the text. And it's easy to see why it would be included at this point, because of the parabolic setting and parallel passages. So Jesus gives this parable, and then privately, his disciples come and he says to them, "Are you also without understanding?" Which was a common rebuke when they would ask for a follow-up explanation from some of the parables. And then he speaks more directly and more explicitly about the source of true defilement. It's not the things external to the body which going in defile it. Things which come from the outside in enter the stomach and they are expelled. They don't enter the heart. And that is Jesus' deepest concern. Remember, that ties in with the prophecy from Isaiah. It's the state of the heart ultimately that matters before God. Not the expression of the lips, not the externals, not that which enters the stomach and is expelled. It's the state of the heart. What is on the inside, not that which is on the outside. You probably realize this already, but the term heart means what it means in other occurrences in the Bible. It's referring to the inner person, to your thoughts, the real you on the inside, your mind, your will, and your emotions, the inner life. That is the heart. And Jesus puts his finger on that place and he says, for each one of us, that's where the problem is. It's in your heart, the real you that the omniscient God can see. Jesus says the evil thoughts that proceed from the heart, those things are the things that defile a person, that make a person unacceptable to God and in a state of condemnation, that break off a person's fellowship with God, the defilements of the heart. And then Jesus gives this highly convicting vice list. Notice the term evil thoughts heads the list. And I think what he's intending to communicate is the 12 vices he goes on to list begin in the evil thoughts of the heart. This is where the problem generates. This is where the problem truly resides. It's in your heart and mine. All of the sins listed, the 12 sins listed, are expressions of evil thoughts in the heart. And this is the consistent and coherent message of the Bible. In anthropological terms, the Bible diagnoses the problem of humanity as beginning with the heart. That's why Proverbs says, keep your heart with all vigilance, because from it flow the springs of life. All of the issues of your life and the outworking of those issues, the course of your life, will be determined by the state of your heart. So guarding it is of utmost importance. And Jesus says, this is where true defilement resides. It proceeds out of the heart. And he goes on, the first part of the list seems to divide in half. The first part of the list, the first six sins appear in the plural. So he's talking about sins of action. The last six in the list appear in the singular, and he's talking about sins of attitude. The actions, fornications or sexual immorality, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting, and wickedness. If you analyze your heart truly, if you probe your heart and mind, you will realize that those things are there. The intentions to commit those things, the temptations to commit those things, the thoughts are there. They reside in your sinful heart and mind. And the sinful attitudes are listed as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. These emissions of the heart defile us, and they sever our relationship with God. And that's Jesus' answer for our question. The emissions of the heart, they defile us, and they sever our relationship with God. So one more time. Let's pause and consider our own worldview, the answer that we would offer personally to that all-important question. What's gone wrong with the world? We all acknowledge it. We know that the world is deeply broken. It's not the way it should be. Sometimes that hits home to a greater degree than other times. But we all know, to one degree or another, that something's gone terribly wrong. Here's Jesus' very direct answer. The problem with the world is in your heart, personally. It's in your heart and mine. All of the heinous, wicked evils in this world that have caused unimaginable injustice, pain, and suffering, those problems all begin in each of our hearts with the evil thoughts of the heart. Here's another part of Jesus' answer. There are no mitigation strategies for this problem. At this point, the message should feel very dark and depressing. You are actually completely hopeless and helpless of addressing this problem in the heart. I mean, that's kind of the point of the conversation, right? The Pharisees and the scribes, they thought they had their solution. They thought they had their mitigation strategy. Well, if we keep to the purity laws, if we're richly pure, and we're zealous about that, in every instance, we will be richly pure. Jesus says to them, you hypocrites, you're not actually even addressing the problem. You are not solving the problem, because it's not an external problem. It's an internal problem. And you're completely powerless to address the problem on that level. This totally debunks the idea of baptismal regeneration. Getting wet, as some Christian sects would suggest, doesn't solve the problem. With external water, you can't wash yourself clean in the heart. This totally debunks the idea of some kind of five pillars of devotion, that things like fasting or being a good person or giving, devoting yourself in some way, can address the problem on the level at which it needs to be addressed. No, it cannot. There is nothing you can do to reach into the inner person and actually address the problem in a meaningful and effective way. This also addresses other mitigation strategies. There is no amount of money that can actually solve this problem, right? If your assumption is that you had more money, life would be better. If people weren't poor, the world would be better. We all know that rich people are some of the most self-centered and self-focused people, right? So money doesn't actually solve the problem. Furthermore, education doesn't solve the problem. The problem is not that just people are ignorant and they need to know about a better way to live life. There have been plenty of societies that were very advanced and well-educated that were actually debauched and corrupt and wicked. And you can work it out on your own. There is no external mitigation strategy that can actually solve the problem deep in the heart. And Jesus would say that this has been the problem from the very beginning. That God made mankind for fellowship with Him, for a right relationship with Him, and that we are made in His image. And in the beginning, we enjoyed a harmonious, peaceful relationship with Him, made to worship and serve Him. And things went wrong, and the problem entered into this world when mankind made the choice to sever that relationship, to sin against Almighty God and divorce themselves from Him, going their own way, which brought death and condemnation and sin into this world. And it's been the problem ever since. And that's exactly what Jesus is saying. So let's return to the opening scene. Suppose it's you and Jesus jawing over a cup of coffee, having a conversation about the meaning of life. Perhaps He poses the question to you, what's wrong with the world? Then let's say that you begin to point your finger out there at all the problems that you see in this world, problems that are all around you, that there is evil and injustice in this world, but it's external and it's located in this or in that thing. I think it'd be fair to say that Jesus would lovingly, yet truthfully, point His finger directly at your heart. And He would say, friend, therein lies the problem. Don't look without. Look within. Out of the heart of man come all of these evil thoughts, the evils of the world. And even perhaps with a note of concern in His voice and compassion in His eyes, He would look at you and say, Humonton hypocriton, you hypocrite. Don't talk about all the problems that are out there in the world without addressing the evils and the problems that are embedded deep in your heart. So what's your view as you think about the question, what's wrong with the world? If your view begins with everyone else and everything else, then it's the wrong view. God's word is the standard. And He tells us very plainly, very lovingly, but bluntly, the problem is inside, not on the outside. This is hopeless and helpless. But I do want to give just a glimmer of hope. This is the future. These are the messages to come. So I'm not going to steal the thunder. But there is actually a doctor who can heal the heart, right? You probably had the experience, or you're familiar with the experience. Maybe a loved one came down with some chronic condition, some rare disease, and this person is desperately looking for a specialist that can correctly diagnose the problem and has a solution, has some kind of treatment. Maybe you've had the experience before of being able to see a world-renowned doctor who actually knows exactly what's gone wrong and how to fix it. What a relief. When you get that physician's appointment, what a relief. They're exactly the person you were looking for with the expertise to address your deepest, most dire need. There is no physician who can solve this problem but one. And His name is Jesus Christ. This is exactly why He came into the world, to solve our deepest, most fundamental problem of our wickedness, our heart condition, that we are condemned before God and defiled. And there is nothing we can do to save ourselves, which is why we needed the Savior. And that will be the focus of the messages to come. Please pray with me. God, we know that we are completely hopeless and helpless without You. Truly, we are wicked. I know that this is my problem. I know acutely that from within, Out of my heart come evil thoughts, all of the filth in that passage. It is terrifying to take a close, honest look and see that these defilements are in my heart and I'm shot through with it and there is nothing I can do to rescue myself. Truly, we are hopeless and helpless. God, we are so thankful that you sent a great physician, that you sent the world a savior, not somebody who could just give us a different set of rules, more rules or better rules, setting a good example, telling us how life should be lived, but someone who could perform an all-out heart surgery and make us alive. Someone who could radically cut away the sin nature with a knife that pierces deep, dividing asunder the soul and the spirit. Someone who could grant the new birth and give life to those who were spiritually dead. God, thank you so much for the Savior, Jesus Christ. I pray that if there's anyone who hears this message who doesn't have a personal saving relationship with him, that they would come, that they would realize this is exactly why he came into this world, to rescue them, and he offers this rescue for free. An overflow of his grace and his mercy and his love that can be experienced solely through repentance and faith, that they could come to Jesus, that they could have life, true life, and have it abundantly.